First Peter chapter 1. I'm just going to start in the first verse. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I would like to speak to you this morning about hope, a biblical hope, what God's Word has to say to us about hope. In verse 3 here, Peter says that we have been begotten, or we have been regenerated, unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Before I make any comments, I'd like to read an excerpt from a book by Chuck Swindoll called Hope Again, and I think it sets up 1 Peter pretty well. It's kind of lengthy, so bear with me, but I think it'll do a good job of capturing the thought. It says, there once lived a man who loved the sea, rugged, strong-willed, passionate, and expressive. He did nothing half-heartedly. When it came to fishing, he was determined and sometimes obnoxious, but he was loyal when it came to friendships, loyal to the core, blindly courageous and overconfident, which occasionally caused him to overstate his commitment. But there he stood, alone if necessary, making promises with his mouth that his body would later be unable to keep. As you probably realize by now, the man's name was Peter. Not just one of the 12, but the spokesman of the 12, whether they liked it or not. Once he decided to follow Christ, there was no turning back. As time passed, he began to be more committed to the Master, a devoted and stubborn-minded disciple whose loyalty knew no bounds. Ultimately, however, his commitment was put to the test. Jesus had warned him that Satan was hot on his heels, working overtime to trip him up. But Peter was unmoved. His response, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. Jesus didn't buy it. He answered, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me 3 times. Though that prediction must have stung, Peter pushed it aside, self-assured and overly confident that it would never happen. Wrong. That very night, Jesus' words turned into reality. The loyal, strong-hearted, courageous Peter failed his Lord. Deliberately and openly, he denied that he was one of the 12, not once or twice, but 3 times, back to back, he turned on the one who had loved him enough to warn him. The result? Read these words slowly as you imagine the scene. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a cock crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. No longer loyal and strong, far from courageous and committed, the man was suddenly reduced to heaving sobs. What guilt he bore, how ashamed he felt, words cannot adequately portray his brokenness. Emotionally plunged to rock bottom, caught in the grips of hopelessness, the effect on Peter was shattering. Every time he closed his eyes, he could see the face of Jesus staring at him as if asking, how could you, Peter? Why would you? That look, these words, the man was haunted for days. The Savior's subsequent death by crucifixion must have been like a nail driven into Peter's heart. The one thing he needed to carry him on was gone, gone forever, he thought, hoped, until that glorious resurrection day, the first Easter morn, when we read not only of Jesus' miraculous bodily resurrection from the dead, but also those great words of grace, go tell his disciples and Peter, Mark 16:7. And Peter, the significance of those two words cannot be overly stated. They introduce hope into the old fisherman's life, the one essential ingredient without which he could have otherwise not recovered. Upon hearing of his Savior's resurrection and also his Savior's concern that he especially be given the message, Peter had hope beyond his failure. Because of that, he could go on, and not surprisingly, he would later be the one who would write the classic letter of hope to those who needed to hear it the most, those who were residing as aliens scattered across the vast landscape of the Roman Empire. And so I think that does a pretty good job of setting us up as to who we're listening to here as God inspires Peter, his experience, his need of hope, and his really rock-bottom plunge to where he was hopeless. And so here we find Peter, who starts out writing to these strangers, these folks who have been just scattered, whose lives have been kind of torn apart as far as they knew, writes to them of a hope, a living hope, a lively hope. And so I would like to look at that a little closer this morning if we could. I want to make the distinction again that in verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This hope that Peter is talking about is a lively hope, or better translated, which is just barely off, would be a living hope, a hope that's alive, a hope that's not dead. And we find a contrast of a living and a dead fruit of the Spirit in James, when James would talk about faith. You know, faith without works is dead. There is a faith that comes along, or a supposed faith that comes along and says, sure, I believe, but whenever it comes time for action to occur, when it comes time for it to actually make a difference, it doesn't. The man knocks on the door, or you see the man in need, and you say, I'll pray for you. Hope you find some food. Hope you find some help. Hope somebody will help you along the way. I'll sure be praying. And James says that is faith that is completely dead. It has no effect on your life. It has no real impact on what it is that you're doing. And so a lively faith, or a faith that is alive, is a faith that is productive. It's a faith that's fruitful. You know, it's a fruit of the Spirit. So it's fruitful, and it is one that changes people. And so we will take the same definition, or the same description of the living hope, the lively hope that Peter talks about here. It's one that is fruitful. It's one that's productive. It's one that actually makes a difference. And I'll tell you why I kind of like to stress this point, and that's because most of the time whenever we talk about hope, we throw around hope like we do a lot of other things. And it's just kind of one of those things that, you know, it sounds good, but in our hearts we really don't expect much to happen. Oh, I hope this will, or I hope this, or I hope that, or there's always hope, but it's just some kind of a mystical, invisible something out there, and we really don't know just exactly what it is that we're talking about, except for the fact that it makes us feel a little better at the time. And so I want to encourage you, and I want to emphasize the fact that when we're talking about hope, we're not talking about something that's out there that can't be grasped, or something that's out there that, you know, maybe you'll maybe it's there, maybe it's not, but as long as we kind of keep faith in it, you know, who knows, might turn out all right. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something that's real, something that is actually there, something that is not some dream or some half-hearted smidge of a adrenaline boost, but we're talking about something that is based in, as we'll see, and on the character of God. Let me go one more place to look at this whole idea of a lively hope or a living hope, and that's going to be Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Here, of course, you know this. When it says the word of God is quick and powerful, our word quick there is alive, living. Well, the word quick is to be alive, to be living. And so, in a nutshell, what Hebrews is talking about here, what it says, is that the Word of God is effective. It's not dead. It's not just some routine or some ritualistic deal where we go through and read and it just kind of lays there and has no effect. On the contrary, it says that it is powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and not only that, but it says that it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so really, we're talking about something that is really powerful here. We're not talking about some weak novel or something that we just read as literature that kind of rolls off our back, but it says that the Word of God is so powerful to the child of God that it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, it brings about conviction. It brings about, it opens us up. It lets us see ourselves in a new light. And so that's the picture again when we're talking about a lively hope, a living hope, a hope that actually makes a difference, a hope that's actually real, a hope that's not just some fantasy. And the reason, again, that I say that is because we live in a world where hope is based on anything and everything, and for the most part, it's just wishful thinking. There's not much to it. It's about like whenever I was a kid, you know, hoping that I would get a Ninja Turtle for Christmas. Maybe I would, maybe I wouldn't, who knows. But that's just really, that's kind of spiritual hope, really, that we live in right now. I mean, it's the deal where we say, well, I hope, but, who knows. Could be something else. So I want to emphasize, it's real, it's living, it's powerful. Let's go to Romans chapter 15 to kind of get a better view of that. Romans chapter 15. I want to start in verse 13. It says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." And I just want to take that one verse. Here Paul is kind of dividing up, or changing thoughts here in chapter 15, and he plugs in verse 13 as a transitional verse here. And he says, "Now the God of hope." And I want to stop there because he calls God the God of hope. This is our source of hope. In other words, God is the that's just it. God is our source of hope. It's where hope is coming from, or it's where our hope is based. And so I want to make the distinction right now that unless our hope is in the God of hope or the source of hope, it's not hope at all. It's something else. It's not hope at all. Unless it is based in the God of hope, it's not anything. And he says, the God of hope, or the source of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now here, as Paul makes his transition, kind of a prayer for the Romans, he says that he would, that they would abound in hope through belief, or through believing, in the God of hope. Now this phrase, abounding in hope, is a pretty big phrase. The Greek word there is not abound, but it's accurately translated superabound, which is something we don't ever say. So it's big. If you were going to abound in something, and the only example really that I can think of, if I were more creative, I'd come up with something better. But if you were to go to a restaurant and the bill would come and it was $15 and you had a 20, well, you've got an abundance there. They're going to give you $5 back. So you kind of have an abundance of money compared to what your bill is. But if the bill came and it was $15 and you had a million, you're super abounding. You have way more than what you actually need. Here Paul says, listen, Romans, I want you to have way more hope than what you actually need. I want you to super abound. I want you to have way more. And I also want to make this point that as Paul writes here to the Romans, under the inspiration of the Spirit, we get a little glimpse at the heart of God, because it's not just Paul that wants you to super abound in this hope. It's God that is calling you and that wants you to super abound in this hope through believing, through the power of the Holy Ghost. And so that's a pretty powerful verse there. That's a pretty powerful truth. The fact that God calls us to superabound, to have way more hope in Him than we actually need in our circumstance. But it's only through a couple of things. I said it before, but our hope has to be. We can't superabound in hope unless it is rooted in the God of hope. And I say that because, and I say this in all reality, this is not just because it's a sermon and it sounds good and I'm hoping for a couple of people to say amen. It's because it's the truth. Whether or not I'm here preaching a message, or whether I'm out in weekly life and things get tough, or whether I'm in the middle of a hot spot, or however it goes, the truth of the matter is, there is zero hope in the universe outside of the God of hope. And hope that's placed in anything outside of Jesus Christ is a hope that is tragically misplaced. Tragically misplaced. And we say, yeah, you know, that sounds right. Amen. You know, that goes along with what it said in Romans. But I'm saying this to myself and I'm saying this to you, that we do not embrace that most of the time. We do not. We throw our hopes on everything else. And so I want to encourage you that if our hope is going to be real hope, it has to be grounded in the God of hope. Second thing is that a Christian hope, and you know this already, it's just a reminder, a Christian hope is a strong confidence in God that He will do what He said He would do. A Christian hope is strong confidence that God will actually do what He said He would do. And so it is based in God's Word. Let's go back to 1 Peter. And as you go back, I want to read you a couple of definitions. These come from Kittle's Theological Dictionary, and I think they're pretty good. I think they help out on this. And it talks about hope and what it means in various times and cultures and this and that. And I'm only going to take the New Testament sense and the Greek hope. And it says, hope to the Greeks was just a man's expectation of the future, which is pretty common. I mean, that's something that we can understand. It's something that a lot of times is where our hope is. It's an expectation of the future. Hopefully something's going to happen in the future. But it says, this hope, the New Testament hope, is not a consoling dream of the imagination which causes us to forget our present troubles. Nor are we warned of its uncertainty, as in the Greek world. The life of the righteous is grounded in hope. To have hope, to have a future, is a sign that things are well with us. This hope is naturally directed to God. It is naturally referred to most frequently when man is in trouble and hopes that God will deliver and help him. This hope is thus trust. We could go on to say, if hope is fixed on God, it embraces at once the three elements of expectation of the future, trust, and the patient waiting. And I want to stop there and say that again, just the three elements here, because it's something that we, you know, again, it's easy for us to write it down in our notes and kind of understand it and spout it out, but this is real life stuff. It says that hope and its three elements would be expectation of the future, that's one, trust in God, and then the hard one, patience of waiting. The patience of waiting on God to do what He said He would do. And this is a tough one. This is a tough one with hope. Because what happens is, brother, and a couple of weeks ago, Brother Isaac got an email from somebody talking about prayer, and they said, you know, it just seems like my prayers aren't going through the ceiling or through the roof. What is it? What can I do to change that? And so Brother Isaac went into the nature of prayer and what it is that we're actually, or the biblical picture of prayer and what it's for and how it works. And in the middle of all that, I was listening to a preacher who was, or evangelist, I guess, who had just written a book, and in his book he dealt with the problem of unanswered prayer. And he talked about a guy that he had met with, and he said that he was not a Christian anymore. At one point he was, and he wasn't anymore. And the guy said, well, why? What happened? What changed your mind? And he said, I've prayed for 30 years, and in that 30 years I can't think of the first prayer that was ever answered. Not a single one that was ever answered in 30 years. And the evangelist stopped there to say that, you know, a lot of people make excuses and try to just kind of talk their way around why it is that they're not a Christian and this and that. But he said this man wasn't doing that. He was sincerely relating this. And he said, you know, I prayed that my marriage would go well, and it's fallen apart. I prayed that my children and I would have a great relationship, and that's gone to pot. It hadn't worked out. He said, I prayed that my job would be a success and didn't work out. And I can't remember all the other lists, but he prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and didn't feel like any of them were answered. And so the overall theme of what he was saying, and as he wrapped it up, it was the fact that the reason he wasn't a Christian was because God had greatly disappointed him in his life. And while we, none of us here would raise our hand and say, yeah, you know, that's me. I really can understand that. And what I'm saying is you wouldn't raise your hand because you wouldn't want everybody looking at you saying, what? You mean you think God disappointed you and all that? We all know what that feels like at some point. While we may not verbalize it that way, we may not even think about it that way, we've all come to the point where we just thought, my goodness, Lord, this? Why? I mean, surely it could have turned out a little better than this, or surely this or that. And the guy's comment was this, and I think it's a really good point, especially when we're thinking about hope. And his comment was, that God doesn't disappoint us, but to the contrary, we disappoint God. Listen to it again. God does not disappoint us, but we disappoint God. What's the point? What's the point? It's not just a play on words. The point is this. As we pray to God and we wait on God to answer our prayers, we have to live under the realization that God has revealed Himself to us and has revealed His will for our lives to us through His Word. And so what happens usually whenever marriages start to fall apart? Well, usually it's one of the two or both that has decided, if they were ever Christians at all, that has decided to depart from God's Word. You know, it's a lot easier to pray, Lord, save my marriage, than it is to love your wife as Christ loved the church, or than it is to submit to your husband as the church submits to its head. It's a whole lot easier to spout out some lip service and say, Lord, please heal my marriage, and then go along and not change a thing in the world. What about children? You know, I'm not saying that we can pinpoint everything and make everything just right, but what about relationships with children? Well, it's a whole lot easier to pray, oh, Lord, give me a good relationship with my child, than it is to raise your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, than it is to try to sit down and understand your child, than it is to put the effort and the time into it. And, of course, I'm no expert in that, and I'm not giving lessons. I'm just saying it's a whole lot easier to spout things out than it is to actually obey what it is that God has told us to do or what God has revealed for us to do. And so that's wrapped up in the whole idea that God does not disappoint us. We disappoint God. Second thing is this. The whole idea of patience, of waiting. You say, you know what, I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed, and this is consistent with what God has revealed, but it's not happening. It hasn't happened. And I want to remind you that as we look at different prayers in the Bible, we find that God doesn't always work on our timetable. Matter of fact, one of the biggest unanswered prayers to date that has ever been prayed was prayed in John chapter 17 by Jesus Christ himself, as he prayed that God would make us, the church, one as he and the Father are one. Well, that hadn't happened yet. We're not even one throughout denominations, much less worldwide. We're not one yet. He also prayed that we would be with him where he is. Well, for us, that has not happened yet, has it? And so we have the prayer, and we have the promise, but we have the in-between too, right? I mean, there's no doubt in anybody's mind that one of these days we are going to be one like Christ and his Father are one. Or that we will be with Christ, we'll be together, united with him. But that has not happened yet. And so, while it's, again, easy for me to preach that, it's a lot harder for us to actually wait, to have patience, to wait on God and his timing in our lives. But I want you to know that through patience and through trust and through God's Word, and we'll go to Romans later on and see that, we have a reason for hope. And with that being said, let me read this last definition here. It says, hope is not concerned with the realization of a human dream of the future, but with the confidence which, directed away from the world to God, waits patiently for God's gift. And when it is received, it does not rest in possession, but in the assurance that God will maintain what he has given. And so our picture of hope is not a picture of somebody with a shopping cart saying, God, give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that. And all of a sudden they're running through and they're throwing it all in there and they've got as much as they can get and they just keep on going. That's not our picture of hope. In a nutshell, our picture of hope is that God would bless us to resign ourselves as Christ did, to say, not my will, but thy will. That we would be conformed to his image. That he would do what he said he would do, which is conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And so that's where our hope is. Again, back in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Third verse still. When it talks about the idea that he hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been regenerated unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so again, I say that our hope is based on the fact that Christ did what he said he would do. Let's go to a couple of verses here. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we're going to look at verse 13. It says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. What's the teaching here? What is it Christ is pointing to? And it's the fact that he is going to lay down his life for his friends, that he will lay down his life for us. And so the hope is that Christ actually died for me, that when he died, I was counted as those friends that he died for, at least one of those friends that he died for. And so we have hope in the fact that Christ actually did that he died for me. Not only that, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so again, here it is, not only in John did we find that Christ said he was going to lay down, or that he would give his life for his friends, but here he says he's going to ransom some. And so the hope is that he actually ransomed me. The one who was like the lost sheep, who was going about going his own way, doing his own thing, not interested in anyone else except for myself and my pleasure and whatever it was that my mind could come up with. The fact that Jesus Christ, when he died, it was for me, and that God actually accepted that, and that I was ransomed back to God. Again, I don't want to say this too much, but this is, at least I do. You may not, but I'm betting you do. We live in a semi-spiritual reality to where sometimes this means something to us and then sometimes it doesn't mean too much at all. Maybe it's not that way for you, but it is for me. We can rejoice at sometimes and say, you know, Christ has ransomed me. Christ has died for me. His blood covers my sin. And then at other times we say, well, that's great, but what about now? What about now? Because it's not really having much of an effect on me right now. I'm just as aggravated as I've ever been. I'm just as disappointed as I've ever been. Life's just as difficult as it's ever been. It's just as confusing as it's ever been. And while there's some kind of a future expectation to something that I don't really grasp completely and fully, what about now? What about now? And I want to say this. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, before I make my comment on that. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And I just want to stop here. I'm going to get more of this chapter, but I want to stop with that. And the whole teaching is this, that if Christ has ransomed me, if he's redeemed me, if God did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us, for you, for me, in reality, we're talking about real stuff, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And so what's the point? The point is that Christ's death, his resurrection from the grave, his blood shed on our behalf, has a huge impact for now. A huge impact for now. And let me tell you the first one that we're going to get. And the first one is in verse 31. It says, "What shall we say then to these things?" As he goes through the works of salvation here, what God did. He says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" What's the first practical application we have for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, or for God, for Christ ransoming us back to God, for him giving his life for us? And it's this: God is for you. God is for you. Isn't that a liberating thought? If God is for us, who can be against us? Based on the inspired Word of God, he's for you. He's not just up there saying, "Oh, you know, he sinned again. He messed up again." You know, it's just like he does it all the time. Here it is. This is the 30th, 1,000th time that he's come to me with the same thing, and he's not growing, and he's not getting any better, and when's he going to pick himself up? That's not the picture of God. He says he's for you. He wants you to do better. He wants you to grow. He wants you to, and when I say that, I'm not talking about some helpless God up there saying, "Oh, please do this, please do that." I'm saying that God's not up there with a negative attitude toward us saying, "I can't believe you did it again. I can't believe you did it again." But he's not against you. He's for you. He wants you to overcome. Matter of fact, not only did he give you his own son, but it says, "Will he not freely give us all things with that?" And so we have spiritual gifts. We have grace. We have this Holy Spirit who is our counselor, who comes and walks alongside us and helps us. I'm going to tell you, we've got a real hope. Not just a hope for eternity after we die, but I'm talking about a hope right now. A living hope. The Spirit that lives in you and is conforming you actively, even right now, to the image of Jesus Christ. And I'm not just talking about theoretical stuff right now. Right now, on the 29th of August, at whatever time it is, right now that's happening. That's happening in you. I'm going to tell you, there's a great hope in that. There's a great hope in that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, let's go back again. Because not only in verse 3 do we find that we've been regenerated, or we have been begotten unto... let me read it so I don't mess it up. "According to his abundant mercy, he hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. But in verse 23, it says that we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So I want you to know that as we look at that, and we see that in one hand it says that we have been begotten unto a lively hope, that the being born again here that it's talking about, the being renewed, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. And the point that Peter's making here is that God's word, that Christ's resurrection for us now has zero effect unless you know about it. Right? For now. Doesn't mean anything to you unless you know about it. Unless somebody tells you about it. Unless you have something that informs you of what's going on. And so I want to say this, that hope is not based on a fuzzy hope or a shimmering feeling or something like that. It's based on knowledge. Based on knowledge. And when I say that, I don't mean some intellectual deal where you try to be the professor and outsmart everybody else. But I'm saying it's got to be based on what you know. Not based on some experience. It's not based on, again, some feeling. But it's based on facts, historical facts from a God that breaks into history to save a redeemed man or to save the redeemed people who by nature in their own way were on a road straight to hell. Not only do we find that in God's Word, but I'm going to tell you that it really happens, and you know this, in real life, and we're not basing some feeling or some hope on a inconsistent whim, but it's based on historical fact that this actually did happen. And we've got to know about it. We've got to hear about it. And how does that happen? That happens through God's Word. And so our hope is renewed. Our hope is born through the hearing of God's Word, hearing of the good news, hearing of the gospel. And so I want to encourage you that while we know about this, that your hope is going to be pretty slim outside of a consistent feeding of God's Word. Because that's where your hope is. That's where it's revealed to you. That's how you grow in what it is that you know. Let me go to a couple of verses to back that up. Romans chapter 15, one more time. Romans chapter 15, I'm going to start in verse 4. It says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." This is what Paul says here as he's writing to the Romans, talking about the Word of God. "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for what? For our learning, that we through patience," we've talked about that already, "and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Here Paul gets pretty exclusive about hope. There could have been a long list, and he could have said a whole lot of things about hope, but that's not what he said. He doesn't come up with that. He says, number one, patience. Number two, comfort of the Scripture. And then the first thing he talks about is that we learn by looking back on the lives of real people. We look back at the life of Abraham. We look back at the story of Joseph. We look back at Moses. And we look back at real people with real faults who lived in real times. And he says that was for our learning. And then we start exercising patience along with the comfort of Scripture. We see how God works in those people's lives and how He delivers those people not only from themselves, but from their enemies and from their sins ultimately. And we say, you know what? If God did that then, can He not do it for me? And the answer is a resounding yes, He can. You see, there's hope in that. There's not hope in a whole lot of other things. Matter of fact, there's no real hope in anything else. But I think I've said that enough at the beginning. Second thing is in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I want to start in verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what is the riches of His glory, of His inheritance of His saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power." Now the verse I really want to get is verse 18. It says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Why? Why is Paul praying that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened? What's his purpose here? He says that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Here, Paul makes a direct connection between what it is that these Ephesians are understanding and their hope. He says, I'm praying that your eyes will be open. Why? So that you'll know what is the hope of his calling. Again, I want to tell you that your hope is going to be based on what you know about God. If you don't know anything about God, you don't have a whole lot to hope. You really don't. That goes in any relationship. I mean, that's just kind of a no-brainer. If I don't know anything about Abigail, I have no idea how she's going to respond in a certain situation. If I don't know anything about you, I don't know. You know, that's just the way it goes. If you don't know anything about me, you're not going to ask me or come up to me and give me some kind of a personal detailed story of your life or some kind of something that you don't want anybody to know. If you know somebody's going to spout off and go tell everybody some secret you don't want them to know, you're not going to go talk to them about it. Why is that? Because you know the person. You know how they are. You know how they're going to respond. Well, God says the same way. If you know the character of God, you have a whole lot more reason to hope than if you didn't know anything about Him at all. So I want to encourage you that your hope grows as you grow in your knowledge, not only your knowledge, but your understanding of God's Word. You cannot put a substitute there. And sadly, we live in an age where we try to, I'm not saying we as you individually, maybe, you may be doing this, I don't know, but just as a society as a whole, we've tried to find everything we can outside of God's Word to help us grow spiritually. And it just doesn't happen. It doesn't work. And so I want to encourage you that if we're going to hope, you're going to find hope, real hope that actually helps, real hope that actually changes lives, you're going to have to know God's Word. You've got to know God's Word if you're going to grow. Let me go to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy, I'm going to read verses 8 through 12. It says, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know who I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Again, I want to tell you that as Paul writes these things, this is a man writing from prison, a man that knows he's getting ready to die, and as he goes through all this, he says, that he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and in verse 12 he says, for which cause I also suffer. Here's a prisoner, someone who is suffering and lived a life full of suffering after his conversion. And he says, but nonetheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Again, we have a picture of Paul who has his hope grounded in a God of hope, and he doesn't say, I think, or I wish, or maybe one of these days. He says, I know, I'm absolutely certain that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And I want to tell you that there are zero places to where we can be confident in something, being able to keep that which we commit to it outside of Jesus Christ. It just doesn't work. You know, we commit our affections to all kinds of things and it never works out. Never works out. You know, if we find a job or a relationship or a lot of people turn to substance abuse or who knows, you name it. And it never works out. You start to commit these affections. You start to commit and look to people or look to other things to really keep you where you ought to be or where you want to be. You look for pleasure in other areas and it never works out. And here Paul says, I know that Christ is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That is a big picture of hope that is found nowhere else in the universe. I know. I'm confident of this. I've waited out and I know this is right. Now, let me give you a quick story to kind of give you a real application of why this hope even matters. What does it look like in real life? And it's a story about a man, and you may know him. It's a guy named Friedrich Nietzsche. He's the man that coined the phrase "God is dead and we have killed him." And then as the phrase goes on, it gets a whole lot worse and pretty nasty. This man was a philosopher who was had a huge impact on modern-day psychology. Freud and Adler and all those guys really adopted a lot of his viewpoints. And of course, his whole goal was to get rid of God and liberate man and let him know his full potential, all that sort of thing. He was a famous guy. He was a avowed atheist, a lot of writings, had a lot of influence. It said that about 11 years before he died, this man who said, you know, we don't need God, we've killed him already, so he walked out of his apartment and he saw a man beating his horse, and it said he just had a complete mental breakdown. Spent the last 11 years of his life in a psych ward to where he was a mute for the most part. And it says the only thing that they ever heard him say for the last 11 years of his life, this is the man that said, look, we don't need God's morals. We can come up with our own. This is a man that said, we don't, you know, there's no God. There's no hope in God. He's just some whim of the imagination. It's a man who did all that he could to get rid of any knowledge he ever had of God. And it says the last 11 years of his life, he was a mute outside of the few times that the workers in the psych ward heard him quoting scriptures that his father, who was a pastor, had taught him as a little child. Isn't that something? It almost makes you want to laugh, except for it's such a pitiful case of reality. That's what I want you to understand. We're talking about real things here that have real impact on real life. A man that said, you know what, we don't need God's morals. We really need it. We have our own moral compass that will lead us wherever we go. And then he sees a man hitting a horse and has a mental breakdown. You see, there's no foundation there. There's no basis there. And ultimately, outside of God, it will always, I don't care what it is that you're talking about, you will always collapse. And so here's a man who in his day, at some point, was a powerful, influential man who turned into just some mute fella who babbled out verses that were inspired by God who he just knew didn't exist. That's a pretty sobering story, at least it was for me, whenever I read it or whenever I heard about it. And so with that, I want to say that, obviously, while we're talking about a real hope, I've got the practical part to this, as far as this Romans 8:31, the 2 Timothy 1:8, the whole idea that God's not against us, He's for us, the whole idea that Paul says, I know whom I believe, I know whom I believe, and He's able to keep that which I've committed. Practical part to this is that we have reason, real reason, to hope in every situation. Every situation in life, you have real reason. Not just a, oh, it's going to be okay, or not just a, oh, it'll all work out in the end, or anything, no superficial anything. We have real reason to hope in a God of hope. Let me give you one more quote. I'm going to go to some more scripture. This is by a man named G.K. Chesterton, and he said, hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or it is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. And so with that in mind, I want to encourage you that, you know, even in the hopeless, whenever things seem hopeless, there's always hope, and hope is not hope at all unless things are hopeless. I want to go to Lamentations. Give you some practical examples here of hope in real life. I'm going to go to Lamentations chapter 3, and I'm going to go over verses 1 through 20, but I've paraphrased it here so that I can get through it a little quicker. But if you're taking notes, you can write that down and go back through and check me on that if you want. This is Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. This is what Jeremiah says here. He says, I've experienced affliction. The Lord has turned His hand against me and led me into darkness, not light. I'm swallowed up in bitterness and tribulations, and I'm suffering from physical distress. I'm trapped in this horrible state and I can't get out. When I try to pray, it doesn't amount to anything. God no longer hears me. No one takes me seriously. I'm just a big joke. My life is full of bitterness, and I do not remember what it's like to be happy, nor do I expect to experience anything good in the future. I cannot continue on. The Lord has forsaken me. All I can think about is my problems and my bitterness. That's just kind of halfway through, but I'm going to stop there. Because what Jeremiah reveals here, and by the way, I love the fact that Scripture is so honest. This is a prophet. This is a man who was called by God to go preach God's Word. And what I label this is one of those, this is how I feel sections of Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah knows this is not reality, but he says, look, this is how I feel. I'm really struggling with this, and I'm going to open up and let you know about it. He says, I'm experiencing affliction here. I'm just a big joke, and nobody listens to me. Again, this is not some story that somebody wrote to be creative. This is a real man pouring his heart out in the pages of Scripture. I'm just a big joke. Nobody listens to me. I haven't been happy, and I don't know how long, and I don't ever expect to be happy again. It's just I'm just so bitter. I'm eaten up with bitterness. Matter of fact, all I can think about are my problems and my pain. This is where Jeremiah is. But then there's a turning point. He says, this I remember and have hope. This I remember and have hope. First thing, the love of God never ends. Love of God never ends. God's mercies never end. They are new every morning. God's mercies are new every single morning. God is always faithful. The Lord is my portion or my inheritance. The Lord is good to those that wait and seek His face. It is beneficial to wait on the Lord. When burdens come upon you and all hope seems lost, it is good not to speak of hopelessness. Bear your present suffering because the Lord will have compassion according to the multitudes of His great love. This is what Jeremiah, this was his conclusion. This is what Jeremiah found hope in. After the big chunk there where he's just kind of pouring his heart out, he says, this is where I find hope. What is it in ultimately? The character of God. God's love never ends. He's always faithful. His mercies are new every single morning. He will hold me up, or He will have compassion on me according to the multitude of His mercies. Jeremiah says, this is real, and I have hope in this. I have hope in this. And so let's hope beyond hopelessness. Lamentations chapter 3, 1 through 20. And those were paraphrasing my own words, but you can go read that if you like. I think it's a great passage. For hope. We have hope beyond sorrow. Hope beyond sorrow. In Psalm chapter 30, verse 5, it says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. That's a verse something, you know, that everybody knows and we throw it around. But I want to tell you, that's a verse that was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, that God gave to us. And while weeping may endure for the night, joy comes in the morning. We have hope beyond temptation. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 9, and I'm breaking into the context here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust at the day of judgment to be punished. Now, the context here, he's talking about Lot. You know, his righteous soul was vexed daily, and you know the story of Lot, Abraham's nephew who went headlong into Sodom because he was looking for material gain, and he was looking out for number one, and the Lord almost literally just had to drag him out. But what does he say here? What's the application as we look back, as Peter comments on it? And that is this. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. You may not know how to deliver yourself. You may find yourself slipping up and fall into temptation time and time and time and time again. You may throw your hands up and say, I do not know how in the world I'm ever going to get past this. But I want you to know the Lord knows how to deliver you. The Lord knows how. I tell you, that's encouraging. The Lord is a lot stronger. His will is a lot stronger than my will. His strength is a lot stronger than my strength. And the Lord knows how to deliver His people out of temptation. There's hope beyond yourself. There's hope beyond you. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 6. It says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. What's the point here? He says, when we were enemies of God, Christ's love was that powerful that it restored us, that it reconciled us back. In verse 10, we were reconciled by God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. In other words, it's going to have an impact on me now. Me. The other verse I want to get is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and that is that He will continue, or He will perform that which He... I'm going to mess it up. Let's go there. Philippians chapter 1. I'm sure I get it right here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, being confident of this very thing, He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God, who started a work in you, will continue that work until the day of Jesus Christ. There's hope beyond you. I'm going to tell you that most of the time when we get ourselves in trouble, it's, you know, the fingers can point and the blame game can go on, but usually it's us, it's you, it's me. We don't know how to respond to folks. We're so selfish and we think we're so smart and we have such an inflated view of ourselves. But I want you to know there's hope beyond us. There's hope beyond me. Abigail is tickled to death the fact that I will not always be the way I am today. And she ought to be. And I'm going to tell you that your spouse or whoever it is that you know that you're friendly with is tickled to death that you're not always going to be the way you are. You're actually going to change if God's done a work in you. And I say praise the Lord for that. We ought to change. We need to change. And I'm going to say that outside of the hope in Jesus Christ that He will actually continue to perform that work, change would be impossible. So there's hope beyond ourselves. I want you to know there's hope for our government. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it as He does the rivers of water. You know, we look and we see, you know, a whole lot of discouraging things, but that's not out of God's control. There's hope beyond unemployment. Philippians 4:19, God says, I will provide all your needs. I will provide all your needs. And while that's not just a verse that we throw out and say, you know, if I claim that verse, all of a sudden, you know, I'll be rolling in the dough. That's not what it's saying. It says God's going to provide all your needs. He's going to provide for you. God has not forgotten you. There's hope beyond rebellious children. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. It says a man may... Well, let me get there so I don't mess it up again. Proverbs chapter 9. And I promise I'm wrapping it up. Not chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 16. Verse 9, it says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. That's not for children, that's for us too. But I'm going to tell you, there is hope for family members, for folks that are gone astray. Because while we may devise our own steps, it's the Lord that directs our path. It's God's hand that directs us where we are. And then there's hope beyond death. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is my last point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so God's word, the scriptures, give us hope beyond death. I want to give you two examples of what hope in death looks like outside of God's word, and then I'm finished. I'm going to start... I'm just going to read. You'll catch on. It says, the lack of personal assurance of salvation casts deep shadows in the last moments of more than one great Jewish leader. I'm going to look at two rabbis. One was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul back in the early church. And then the other was a man who oversaw the writing of the Jewish Talmud, which is to the Jews just as inspired as God's Word, as a commentary on the law. And they hold it in great esteem. I will not be able to pronounce this guy's name, so I'll skip it and go over. It says, this rabbi, the contemporary of the apostles, wept when his pupils came to his deathbed to receive a final blessing from their master. When asked why he wept, he answered, there are two ways before me, the one to the Garden of Eden, the other to Gehenna, and I do not know which way they lead me. How can I help weeping? This is said of the very man whom his disciples described as the lamp of Israel and the strong hammer. This was a man who was as much of a Jew as anybody else, as anyone ever was, I guess. They said that his disciples looked at him and called him the light of Israel. He was a strong hammer. And yet, whenever it was time for him to die, he wept. And they said, why? Can you imagine? And somebody that you looked up to, someone who was supposed to be some great spiritual leader, and they can't do anything but weep at their deathbed. And he says, I have no idea where it is I'm going. I'm either going to heaven or I'm going to hell, and I have no idea. Let me give you the other one. It was the same with this guy, the Palestinian Amorim, from whose school came the Jerusalem Talmud. When he died, he asked to be buried neither in white clothes nor in black, but in neutral shades, so he would not be ashamed if he were given a place among the righteous or among sinners. In both cases, there is the same final uncertainty. Confidence based on works cannot be assurance. And fear triumphs over faith. Those are pretty powerful stories to me. This man who was the overseer of the Jewish Talmud, a book that is cherished by Jews. And he says, don't bury me in black or white. Make it neutral. That way I'm not embarrassed if I wake up in hell. Isn't that sad? What does Paul say to the contrary? And I'm just going to give you this and tell you what he says, and you can look at it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul tells Timothy that his departure is at hand. He's kept the faith. And what does he say? I am what? Ready. I am ready. On the one hand, we have these guys who have trusted in their works all their lives, and they said, I have no idea. And on the other hand, we have a man who is, and here's all the difference in the world, his righteousness is not based upon his own self. He's not trying to come before God on his own merit. He's coming before God on the merit of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God who atoned for his sins, and he says, I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm going to tell you that there is a real hope that has real impact and real change and real effects on our life. And then in Psalm 147, verse 11, we find God's response to those who hope in Him. And it says, the Lord is pleased with those who fear in Him, or who fear Him, for those who hope in His mercy. What's God's response to our hope? It pleases God. It's a form of worship. It's an act of worship. It's a spirit that's infused in us through God's, or it's a fruit that's infused in us through God's Spirit, and it pleases God for us to exercise that. And so I want to encourage you, we have real hope this morning. We have real reason to hope in a God of hope that actually exists and actually makes changes in real people's lives. And that's where I want to leave you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your goodness to us, for Your mercy to us, Lord. I thank You that You do give us reason to hope. I pray that You would bless us to be able to lay hold of that. I pray You would bless us to know the hope that is there for us. Lord, I do pray for the church here at Grace Chapel. You continue to bless them. I pray that You would meet everyone where they are and that You would bless them to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. I pray that You would be with Brother Zach as he's away and as he travels back, that You'd keep him safe. And I pray that You would bless us as we go throughout the day. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.